Well, as we continue to progress through our study of the Gospel of Luke, we have come this morning to Luke chapter 18. So if you'll open your Bible with me to that passage, Luke chapter 18, verses 35 to 43. We're looking this morning at, we forgot to dismiss the kids. So you know who you are. Head on out. Thank you for that reminder. Lord bless you as you go back there and learn with good teacher, Mrs. Douglas. Thank you for doing that. All right, Luke 18. We're looking at the healing of the blind beggar. He's named Bartimaeus, and I want to read this and then talk about it with you. Verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. You know, you cannot tell the story of Jesus. You cannot tell the story of the Bible without reference to miracles. Many have tried to do that. Many have tried to remove the supernatural from Scripture, to demythologize the Bible, as Rudolf Bultmann and other German scholars tried to do, or to take out everything that was attributed to Jesus but that can't be really explained naturally or proven historically, like the Jesus Seminar has tried to do. But just as Christianity cannot be separated from the Bible and the historicity of the Bible, neither can miracles be separated and dissected out of the Scripture. They're an integral part of the story. God is. He exists. And where, you know, the supernatural being exists, supernatural events are naturally going to occur. It's inevitable. In fact, we would not exist apart from miracles. In the beginning, God created. He spoke all of this into being, out of nothing. And so to deny miracles is not only it's to deny us. It's to deny our existence. You can't delete miracles from history without deleting history. And they don't just prove that God exists. They're the reason we exist. And the reason we continue to exist, for he who created all things continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. But in history, through the whole flow of history, the one period when miracles were most prominent is during the ministry of Jesus. And of course, we should not be surprised by that. God became man. And so we would expect in that supernatural event an outflowing, an outpouring of miraculous signs and wonders. And indeed, that was the case. In fact, we know from John chapter 20, verse 31, there were many more things that Jesus did than are recorded for us in the Gospels. We have very little of it, frankly. So many, John says, that if they were all written, perhaps not all the books in the world could contain them. So we have in the Gospels many of the miracles that Jesus did, and yet only a sampling of all the miracles that Jesus performed. And I don't know if you ever think about that, but I think Jesus performed more miracles in that 3-year period than we can even begin to imagine. You know, we just can't even fathom. Disease was virtually banished from the land of Israel during those periods. Leprosy, blindness, demon possession, all these human afflictions and ailments were almost single-handedly, by the power of Christ, all but extinguished. Because everywhere he went, people were thronging to him by the thousands and the thousands, and every time they were bringing with them, they're blind, they're lame, you know, they're leprous, they're demon-possessed, and he was healing them. And so every single day almost of his ministry, he was healing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. If there were hospitals, they would have been empty during Jesus' lifetime. So it was just a time of prolific miracle working on the part of Jesus. And all the miracles are important. Each one is significant. And by the way, they were never denied. Even the people who hated Jesus and wanted to silence Jesus, the religious establishment, they couldn't deny that he did miracles. On one occasion, they tried to attribute them to the power of Satan, but Jesus proved how ridiculous that would be. There was never any question that Jesus performed miracles. But the question is, why? Why did he do so many? What was the purpose of so many miracles? And just to give you a few things on that. One, we know that, just in the broadest of terms, miracles serve the purpose of authenticating divine revelation, right? They confirm authenticity. And that's why they are most prolific during times in history when new revelation from God was being received. They authenticate that divine revelation as from God, whether it's by the prophets of the Old Testament or Jesus or the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. The miracles confirmed that their message was God's message. They were speaking for God. How do we know? Because God was bearing witness to them through the signs and wonders that they performed. And that is certainly true in the case of Christ, as Nicodemus indicated in John 3:2, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." And that's exactly the point. It's proof that God is with you. You are speaking for God. So miracles give attestation of divine authority. Secondly, miracles, in the case of Jesus, affirm deity, right? They affirm his deity. They manifested his glory, John 2:11 says, or John 11:4, "This sickness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it." Miracles were putting his divine glory on display. That was the purpose. They reveal his identity as the Son of God. In Matthew 11, when John the Baptist, remember, sent messengers, "Go ask him, are you the expected one, or should we be looking for someone else?" And Jesus said, "Just go back and tell him what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached to them." In other words, I'm doing what the Messiah was supposed to do, therefore who else could I be? In John chapter 20, verse 30, it says, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, and these have been done, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the miracles that he did proved who he was, so that people would believe in him as the Messiah and Savior. Thirdly, miracles also gave evidence to the presence, or we could say the inbreaking, the crashing in of the kingdom of God on earth. The miracles of Jesus were indicating this is the kind of transformation, reversal, renewal, blessing that comes when the kingdom comes. That's what the miracles of Jesus were saying. He made that explicit in Matthew 12:28. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." His power to cast out demons or to turn water into wine or to heal leprosy, to raise the dead, those were signs pointing to the reality that the kingdom of God is here. It has come. It has come upon you. Divine power and authority to renew, to restore, to deliver, to transform has broken in to this world and will soon break up this world and make all things new. That is confirmed by the kinds of miracles that Jesus did. I mean, we think about all the ways Jesus could have demonstrated his deity to the world, all the ways he could have made himself known, all the ways he could have proven who he was so it was unmistakable. You know, he could have put on a light show across the heavens that would have been spectacular. He could have written message with the clouds, put a new message every day in the clouds. You know, he could have written with the stars. He could have hurled the moon into Mars. He could have done anything. But he didn't do miracles to impress people. He did miracles to bless people, right? And that's part of why he didn't yield to Satan's temptations when Satan tempted him to do amazing feats. Like, well, just jump up, get up there and jump off the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will catch you, you know, and everybody will know, ooh, he's God's man. Or, you know, just turn all these little stones into bread and feed these people and believe me, they'll worship you then. He didn't do that. He didn't come just to end world hunger. He didn't come to dazzle the multitudes with his power. He came not to be served, but to serve. So his miracles served people. Right? He healed the sick because they were sick. He cast demons out of people because they were in bondage and he wanted to deliver them. He made the lame walk so they could walk. He cares about people. That's why he came, to fix people, to bless, to reverse the curse and restore what sin has ruined. He came to save, in other words. And so that's really, I think, the most practical purpose of miracles. Of all the miracles that Jesus did, the most practical purpose is that they serve as visual aids for his message. He preached salvation. He preached deliverance. He preached forgiveness of sin. He preached release from bondage to Satan. That was his message. The kingdom has come. Well, his miracles pictured that. He had the unique ability to allow his miracles to be the sermon illustrations for his sermons. That's what they did. Jesus is not just in the miracle worker business. He is in the saving business. He's in the business of rescuing fallen sinners from the curse and consequences of sin and from the power of evil and the one who holds them in blindness and in bondage. His miracles demonstrate what his message was really all about. And that's why I think this last miracle is so important. What I just read to you is the last recorded miracle in Jesus' ministry before his passion and crucifixion. Last public miracle. Yes, I know there's the cursing of the fig tree that's coming. I know there's the healing of Malchus's ear after Peter tried to cut off his head and missed. There's the resurrection, obviously. That's a huge miracle. So technically, it's not the last one, but literarily, it is. That's how it functions in Luke's gospel here. It punctuates the end of Jesus' public ministry, the end of Jesus' prolific healing ministry. Because we've seen plenty of miracles. So you have to ask the question, why does he tack this one on right here at the end in sort of an anticlimactic way before everything in Jerusalem starts? And I think that's why. This is a way of saying this is the final one. It punctuates the whole ministry of Jesus. His public ministry is now coming to a close. And this one final miracle is put here on the end of it. Why? I think it's fitting that it go here this way for several reasons. First of all, this is the most fitting final public miracle for Jesus' ministry to end on because of the time. Because of the time. When does this happen? While they are en route to Jerusalem, right? It happens after what he said in verse 31. We are going up to Jerusalem. So that's now his focus. That's his mindset. That's what's in view. And we've already read in chapter 12, verse 50, that weighed heavily upon him. I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am until it be accomplished. So he's on that track, right? One thing in his mind, and that is going to Jerusalem and accomplishing all that he is to accomplish there. And yet, en route, with that on him, that preoccupation, that distress, he's not so preoccupied and not so distressed that he can't be attentive to the needs of this one man in the crowd screaming, "Help me." And I think that was typical of Jesus throughout his whole ministry. You have this big picture of, you know, why Jesus came, prophetically, theologically, historically, redemptively. This is why I came. He came to give his life a ransom for many. But practically, for the guy sitting along the side of the road, why did Jesus come? He came to heal him. He came to save him. And so this story is an example of the kind of the practical implications of what will happen in Jerusalem and why Jerusalem is necessary so that the blind may receive their sight. We go to Jerusalem, and this is why. People like this blind beggar. Also, at this time, remember verse 34, the disciples don't understand all of this. They don't understand why he keeps talking about dying. They don't understand the plan, right? They're blind. That's okay, because Jesus can fix that. And so this is sort of tucked in here right at the end as a sort of a prophetic way of saying this is what's going to happen to them when their eyes are opened after the resurrection and they finally understand all of this. Secondly, this is the perfect miracle to end on because of the place. Because of the place, as Jesus was approaching Jericho. Now think about the big picture of all this, okay, in his 3 years of ministry. Because it all sort of began in Cana of Galilee, right? That was the first miracle, turning water into wine at a wedding. And now it sort of ends here. He's at the other end of the nation. He's in Judea. He's out near the Jordan River, just above the Dead Sea. So it's like the whole region has been bracketed now by Jesus' ministry as he has crisscrossed all of Galilee and all of Judea and all of Perea and in and around Samaria, every little town and village. And Jericho now is the last stop. You go across the Jordan River and you cross again. You enter Jericho and you come up to Jerusalem. That's how the Jews did it, because they always wanted to avoid what? Samaria. So it's like now he's covered it all, and he's come full circle. He's fulfilled his ministry. This is where it began, by the way, his baptism in the Jordan River, right out in this area. And also where he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And so now he has come back to that point one final time before he makes his ascent into Jerusalem. So he is faithfully preached the kingdom of God everywhere he has gone. He has demonstrated who he is. He's the Son of God. His miracles confirm all of that, confirm his deity. And what's ironic then about all of it is everywhere he has gone, the people, the common people, have accepted him and embraced him. Everywhere but in Jerusalem. Even in Jericho, they praise him. But in Jerusalem, they will murder him. And so this too is, again, typical of his ministry. The outcasts, the people on the fringes, the tax collectors like Zacchaeus in chapter 19, or this blind man here. Those kinds of people embrace him. They receive him. They believe in him. But the people in Jerusalem, the capital city, the center of Israelite worship, where the temple is and all the rest, they don't want anything to do with him. In fact, there he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, mistreated, spit upon, scourged, and killed. So in this final miracle, then, what we have is we have one final snapshot of his mission. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus will go to the lowest places to find the lowest people who will respond to him. He came unto his own, and they didn't receive him. But those who did receive him, he gave the right to be called children of God. Whether that's rich people or poor, male or female, Jew or Gentile, insider or outsider, he came to seek and to save the lost. Also, just thinking about Jericho historically, right? You remember Jericho from the Old Testament. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho. We love that song, right? Back in the day. He marched around the wall 7 times, and the walls fell down. That's Jericho. That's where he is. That's where Israel's conquest and occupation of the land began. It all began there. And here is sort of the consummation of all of that. Here's the reason for all of that. He's here. The king has come. He's here. And what's going to happen? They're going to crown him, all right, with a crown of thorns. And I think of Jericho, too. Who was saved when Jericho was conquered? You remember? Rahab the harlot. And now, who's saved now? Bartimaeus the beggar. And in chapter 19, we'll see Zacchaeus the crook. Who will Jesus save? Who will Jesus save? Anyone with the middle name, The. Including Brad, the sinner, right? Who does he save? Harlots, prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners. So, again, appropriate that it be Jericho. Third reason this is the appropriate final miracle is because of the man. The man himself, a blind beggar. How fitting is that? He can't see, and he has nothing. A blind beggar sitting by the side of the road. Is that not the perfect metaphor for all of humanity? That's who we are. That's who we are. All through the Scripture, blindness is symbolic of spiritual darkness and ignorance. The whole world lies in darkness. This is why Jesus came. Zechariah's prophecy in Luke 1:77 nailed it. To give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He came to shine light. This blind beggar represents the kind of people Jesus came to save. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them, for a child will be born to us. This is the perfect ending to his public ministry. This is what his coming into the world was all about, to open blind eyes and to give light to those in the dark. Fourthly, this is the fitting way to end Jesus' miracles because of the contrast that's here. There's a contrast, if you remember the context here, other characters that Luke mentions in this chapter. For example, in verses 9 to 17, there's a contrast between the Pharisee and the publican. Remember that? And then later on in the chapter, we meet the rich young ruler. And now we meet the blind beggar. And I think it's not as obvious, but there's a contrast again. There's the contrast between the Pharisee and the publican, and there's the contrast between the rich young ruler and Bartimaeus. And both contrasts reflect the two kinds of people that Jesus dealt with throughout his ministry, the self-sufficient and the insufficient, the proud and the humble, the rich and the poor, the righteous and the sinner. And all through Luke, we keep seeing this contrast. We also keep seeing the reversal, right? The reversal of fortunes of these two groups. This is one of the major themes in Luke. The rich young ruler began with everything and ended up with nothing. The poor blind beggar begins with nothing and ends up with everything. Or the rich young ruler walks away sad, and the blind beggar walks away saved, glorifying God and following Jesus. Think about that. Neither the Pharisee nor the rich young ruler asked for mercy. Neither one asked for mercy because they didn't think they needed it. But the publican and the rich young ruler, the blind man, they cry out for mercy. They knew that's what they needed, and they knew who to ask. In fact, notice, I won't take a lot of time on looking at this, but his determination of verse 36. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was, and they told him, "It's Jesus of Nazareth passing by." And so he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" And all the people were like, "Dude, shut up. He doesn't have time to mess with you, you know." They were telling him to be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me!" And the words here of calling out, crying out, they're the words that mean screaming and yelling and shouting. Right? He's not sitting there going, "Lord, is that you?" I mean, he is screaming and hollering at the... That's why they're telling him, "Dude, this is, come on, inappropriate." He was determined to have Jesus hear him. I mean, he was yelling it and screaming it. He was doing what you would do if you were desperate for help. That's what he was doing. He couldn't be silenced. He didn't care what people thought about him. He was desperate. And he knew Jesus was his only hope. I think that's the kind of people who receive mercy. It's those desperate enough to humble themselves and cry out. The fifth reason I think this is a fitting final miracle to end on is because of the crowd. The crowd, verse 36 says, he heard a crowd going by. There's always a crowd going by, isn't there? Always a crowd going by. And who is in the crowd? Mostly spectators, right? Not believers, not genuine followers, a few disciples, but mostly just curious observers, bystanders, checking things out. Masses of people, listen, just like today, masses of people around Christ, near Christ, but not in Christ. Maybe even in church, but not in Christ, people hearing the truth but never obeying the gospel, people fascinated even by what they hear, but always only just hearers and never doers of the word, curious but not committed. And it's fascinating to me that in this whole crowd of people pressing around Jesus, trampling on each other to get nearer to Jesus, the most responsive and the most determined to see and know and follow Jesus is this one blind beggar. So in that scene, which would you be? Which are you? Are you the crowd or are you the beggar? Crowds don't get saved. Blind beggars. A sixth thing here, a reason this is the fitting miracle to end on, is the miracle itself, right? Just looking at that, verse 40, Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, well, Lord, I want to regain my sight, of course. And Jesus said to him, done. You know, receive your sight, regain your sight, which indicates maybe he wasn't born blind, but became blind later in life. Receive your sight, regain your sight. Your faith has made you well. And for the third time in Luke, we see that phrase, your faith has made you well. It's sozo, the Greek term, the New Testament, for salvation. So literally it's your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Jesus didn't just open his eyes, he saved his soul. Physical blindness wasn't his biggest problem. Spiritual blindness was. What good is it to see if you go your whole life seeing but unsaved? So many people, I think, you know, think the greatest tragedy in life is to be handicapped or to be disabled. That is not true. The greatest tragedy in life is to have all your faculties and to have all your senses and to not use them for the glory of God. To have eyes but never see the light. To have ears but never hear the gospel call to salvation. To have a mouth but never use it to cry out for God's mercy and trust Him by faith. So that's really the miracle here. It's amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, and now I see. Seventh, the final thing on that, I think just the response itself is an indication of why this is such a fitting way to sum up Jesus' healing ministry. Verse 43, immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God as well. This is what happens, see? This is the response. This is why Luke wrote his gospel, to elicit this response from his readers. You must respond this way. This is what sinners do when they get saved. They start following Christ. This is what people do who have received mercy. They glorify God. They praise God. Obedience. Worship. That's the response Jesus is calling for. That's the fruit of genuine faith. That's the fruit of true salvation. This is the perfect miracle to punctuate Jesus' ministry because it answers the question that has been raised all through Jesus' ministry. Who is saved? Who gets in the kingdom? Who is the recipient of God's blessing and God's grace and God's salvation? Who on earth is right with God? Who on earth is rich toward God? Well, this is answering it. The one who recognizes the need for mercy. The one who cries out in faith to Jesus. And the one who forsakes all to follow Jesus. That's what you must do. Have you done that? Is that you? This final miracle also serves, and I'll close with this, you know, it just serves as the perfect sort of invitation. This healing and this event tacked on here at the end of Jesus' sort of public ministry of healing and preaching kind of serves as the altar call. The altar call. What must I do to be saved? I've seen all that Jesus has done. I've heard all that Jesus has said. What must I do to be saved? Well, here it is. This is the pattern. Admit your spiritual condition, number one. I'm blind. I'm the beggar. I have nothing. I need Jesus. Open my eyes so I can see. Secondly, recognize who Jesus is. You notice he called him Jesus of Nazareth, son of David. That was to recognize his identity, his humanity, and also his deity. He is the greater David. He's the long-awaited son of David. He's king, in other words. So he's worthy of my trust, my obedience, my praise. You must recognize that. Third, you must seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. They told him it's Jesus passing by, and he called out. Right? You mean Jesus is here? Cry out to him. Desperate people are not ashamed to beg. A crowd will not keep you from crying out to Jesus when you get to the point where you realize how much you really need him. Fourth, you have to ask him to save you. Ask him. You know, he's going to say, what do you want me to do for you? Well, tell him. I want you to make me whole. I want you to fix me. Jesus, fix me. Save me. You have to ask him to do that. And you should have the confidence to ask. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. John Newton wrote. Fifthly, start following him. Your faith has saved you. Now follow. Follow Christ. You notice immediately he regained his sight and immediately began following. That's how it should be. Are you following? Did you pray a prayer to receive Christ, or are you following him? Follow. Get on with it. I love Mark's account of this. Mark 10, when Jesus heard him screaming and yelling, he stopped and said, you know, call that guy here. Who is that? Bring him over here. And they called the blind man, and they said to him, hey, take courage, cheer up, arise. He's calling for you. So the man comes over, and it says, and casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Man, I love the picture of that. He cast off his cloak. That's all he had, you know, his cloak that he covered himself with to stay warm. He threw that thing off and he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. Is there any other way to come to Jesus? That's the way to come. That's how we should all come. Cast everything else aside. Jump up and come to Jesus. Have you done that? What are you waiting for? When are you going to do that? So, this is the perfect pattern, the perfect symbolism, the perfect way to summarize and wrap up. Oh, that everyone could see in Jesus what this blind man saw and would do what this man did. You can right now, today. This is the pattern, though. This is what you need to do. And this is the joy of Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry. This is why he came, to save blind beggars. If you will step out of the crowd and come to him, he'll save you too. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the miracles of our Lord and just what perfect illustrations they are of his message, of his kingdom. He saves. He saves blind beggars, and that's what we all are spiritually. So thank you for your grace and mercy toward us and saving us. May those here today in this crowd who are still blind, sitting by the road, not knowing the way, not walking in the way, Christ is passing by. He's here. May they not miss him. Have mercy on them, Lord, that they too may jump up and come to him and follow him. And may all of us follow him and glorify him and worship him. He is worthy of that. So we thank you for the reminder of that this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name.